Greetings, everyone. When we came into the airport, I saw Air Force One parked out there, and someone told me President Clinton was in town. No, I guess he didn't come because I was here and was speaking today. And then I was asked at breakfast, well, suppose he did show up at the meeting today, what would you say? I said, I wouldn't change a thing that I'm going to say anyway. I would deliver exactly the same message, even if President Clinton were sitting right here in the front row. Many years ago, when we were on the leading television channel in Washington, D.C., there were an awful lot of people, including presidents, at that time it was LBJ, who listened to my program continually. I spent part of an afternoon with LBJ on his ranch down in Texas shortly after he was out of office. Senator Birch Bayh was there meeting with him at the same time. And Lady Bird served us tea on the front yard. And Lyndon Johnson took me around in his big black Lincoln car all over his ranch to show me some of the exotic animals that he had and some of the deer and the cattle and so on. He said to me, I listen to you all the time. And I agree with you most of the time. That's the way he put me in my place to let me know he didn't agree with me all the time. Well, my wife and I attended a reception in Washington, D.C. for Anwar Sadat and his wife, Jihan. At that time, I also met Nelson Rockefeller and Cyrus Vance, who was Secretary of State, Hubert Humphrey, as you know, who ran for president, and a number of other luminaries, including Barbara Walters, if that's of any interest to anyone, at that banquet. And time and again, as I was shaking hands with some of these people in Washington, they said that they watched my program all the time. This nation has not been left without a witness. I've said time and again that the NSA didn't know, the FBI didn't know, the CIA did not know. They were caught absolutely by surprise in 1989 when the Soviet Union imploded and when Eastern European nations, one after another, that I had named over and over again before audiences up into the 15,000 level, East Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, would come out from behind the Iron Curtain and would eventually become a part of the United States of Europe. For literally decades, I would tell audiences, the last chapter of European history has not been written. But in the depths of the Cold War, when American Polaris submarines and our various other types of submarines, including some of the old diesel boats, were constantly trying to keep track of some of the Yankee and the Hotel and the Gulf versions of Soviet boomers, as they were called, the missile-carrying ballistic missile nuclear submarines of the Soviet Union that were lurking off our shores and had this city and all nearby military bases and down in Dallas-Fort Worth and up in Chicago and Baltimore and Washington, D.C. and Los Angeles and Denver and ad infinitum all whirring, clicking away silently in those computerized nose cones of those gigantic big missiles carried aboard those boats in the depth of the Kennedy-Khrushchev missile standoff in Cuba. I was telling audiences not to worry. Russia is not the beast of biblical prophecy, but there is going to emerge in Central Europe, a United States of Europe. Germany is going to reunite. Europe is going to unite. What has happened? All of the prognosticators, including such luminaries as Hal Lindsey in his famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and even Dr. Billy Graham, and so many other names that I could mention whom would be very familiar to you on television, were talking about biblical prophecy and Jerusalem and Israel and Middle East, and about the significance of Israel becoming a nation, and about all the various wars where the Arabs surrounding them had tried to annihilate them and drive them into the sea. And because Bible prophecy is essentially a Middle Eastern book, and because Jesus gave his prophecies from Jerusalem, seated on the Mount of Olives, where his disciples only had to look across his shoulder to see then the most famous skyline in the world, and there was the temple of the time of the Herodian period. And because anyone who knows anything at all about biblical prophecy knows that the Battle of Armageddon is to take place in the plain of Jezreel right before the place called Megiddo, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem and south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. All these people who knew anything at all about Bible prophecy had just made one major mistake, or several of them. They didn't know where America was identified in biblical prophecy. They had no idea who was Manasseh, or Ephraim, or Dan, or Zebulun, or Naphtali, or Issachar. They did not know, for example, who are the Germans, who were the earliest Europeans, and they had not a clue as to who the players would be on the world scene when all of these prophecies of Daniel, the 4th, the 7th, and 11th chapter, and of course the 13th and 17th chapter of Revelation would begin to unwind and unfold. My dad did, and when I finally got out of the Navy and went through a very traumatic period in my life, where I finally became a candidate for baptism, and against all of my better judgment in earlier years, when I always said to my then little fiance, who is here with me today, after all these 46 years, I said, if anybody tries to rope me into the ministry, I'm going to just punch them out right in the spot. Because the last thing in the world I want to do is be a part of my dad's church. Who is he? Who does he think he is? Who gives my dad the right to be right? He doesn't know what he's talking about. Why can't he be like Delmer Jeske's dad, a Lutheran pastor? Why can't I blend in and go to Friday night football and basketball workouts and games and dances and proms and be like the rest of the kids? How come I got to be the boy of a preacher who is preaching in an old unpainted clapboard church outside the corporate limits of Eugene, Oregon in 1934, 5, and 6, where they have outhouses instead of facilities indoors, who is claiming that he's preaching the gospel for the first time in 1900 years? It made no sense to me at all. Well, I began to try to prove him wrong on some issues, one of which was the identity of the United States. And when I wandered through some of the old musty bookstores in London in 1956 and began to look up things like the Tuatha De Danann and who were the earliest settlers in Ireland and Scotland and Wales, and I found out that they were the tribe of Dan. And I found out that there was supposed to have been an old white-haired sage or a patriarch whom they called by the name similar to that in the Bible, Jeremiah, and that his scribe was one called Barak, or Baruch, as it is in the Bible. And I began to, little by little, find out by comparing what my dad was saying with what some of these other luminaries in the religious field were saying. And as I got into the theological part of it, I found out they would quote certain scriptures and stop right in the middle of it or put a period where a comma is in a Bible, such as, "and few men left," which is left out of Mrs. E.G. White's book, The Great Controversy, talking about a desolate earth. I began to discover that it was awfully hard to prove my dad was wrong. Now, many, many years went by. A lot of time has passed, a lot of water, as they say, over the dam and under the bridge since the 1940s, the 1950s, and the 1960s. But as I said a moment ago, the National Security Agency, NSA, the FBI, the CIA, did not predict to any president from the time of Eisenhower on up through the time after Reagan said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall," that in fact the Soviet Union was going to implode. And you know that, and I know that. They were caught absolutely by surprise. They had no idea that the Reagan Star Wars initiative would virtually bankrupt the Soviet Union where they could not compete with the American economy. They should have known that, but if they'd had an inkling about biblical prophecy, they would have known it all the way along. So they were caught completely unawares. In one way, I could say that all of the hundreds of billions of dollars spent during that protracted Cold War period to arm America with the Poseidon, Polaris, nuclear submarines, and the Trident, which was an upgraded version of that, to counter the Soviet threat, that you could say all that money was spent in vain. No, not really, because these events happen because what human governments do, and because if we had not done that, we would have literally been taken over by the communist conspiracy, and the communists were out to dominate the world. So if our government had not done what it did do during that period of time, the Soviet Union would not have imploded. But it did. The Berlin Wall came down. Germany reunited. Europe has united. As you know, there is a 10-nation Western European Union, but there is a larger now than 15-nation coalition called United Europe, and it has a common currency, and even such nations as Portugal and Greece, and other nations around the Balkans are striving to become a part. There is also NATO, and these are all different organizations. They now have a common currency. An article coming up in my next newsletter, which you will get, which is called 21st Century Watch, it also will detail how the Western European Union is trying to build a new United States of Europe army. Just about 3 days ago, Margaret Thatcher spoke out. She was here in this country, and gave a blistering warning about the creation of a united European army outside of and apart from NATO. And she warned that Britain had always looked upon cooperation with Europe only in the context of NATO, and they didn't want to see NATO scrapped. And this is a completely separate move, mostly on the part of France and Germany, to create a separate force. They're going to start out with about 90,000 that will be a rapid reactionary force that they can deploy in trouble spots like East Timor or Kosovo and not wait on all the machinations of the American government and NATO, and they can actually operate on their own. Now, what do you think my father, if he were alive today, his name was Herbert W. Armstrong, would say about all these events looking at the span of history over, let's say, a period of 50 years? That sounds like a long time when you're only 16, but it doesn't seem like that much time to me when I'm looking at 70 next February. It seems like the last 2 to 3 decades have gone whizzing by a lot faster than the previous 2 or 3. And looking back now at the span of history of recent times, when I realize that some of the most highly paid and most gifted, educated intelligence agencies in the world didn't know what I knew and what my television and radio audiences knew and what members of God's church knew, it is a little bit of vindication, as you might understand. It is a little bit of resupporting the absolute bedrock of my fundamental concepts and beliefs from the Word of God, the Bible, about the course of history and where we are going and where we are today and what the future holds for the United States of America. If President Clinton were sitting here in the front row, I would say to him, let's turn to Isaiah, the first chapter, and look at the analogy of our nation, because Uncle Sam is on a gurney. Not a journey, a gurney. He has had to call for life support. He's being carried away by a collapsible gurney by the paramedics, and he needs serious attention. In the first chapter of Isaiah, it says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib." The dumb ox knows which stall to go into. "But Israel does not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Eternal, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more, like a rebellious little child where the whipping doesn't seem to do him any good. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." The analogy of the old boy, Uncle Sam, lying on the gurney is that the whole head is sick. We have eyes to see, but spiritually and morally we are blind. We have ears to hear, but we do not hear the sound of history or the march of current events. We have a brain we should be using, but primarily it is muddled and fuddled and brain dead and only half active. It is polluted with all kinds of weird concepts, with political correctness, with social correctness, with Marxism, Leninism, and communism, and with, in one sense, even traitorous ideas that are going to eventually bring this nation down and bring it to its knees. If you look at the heart, you're looking at perhaps the flow of goods and services and the economy of the United States. You would say, well, the heart's still beating. The heart's fairly strong. Goods and services are running on the railways and out here on the roads. That's all right. But if you look then at the entire body and you were to say, what about education? What about our schools? What about our children? What about the shootings in schools? I know that they say only a handful of rotten little kids are perpetrating that. But Dr. Ricks and his wife are in education. He is a teacher. And they know exactly what they're talking about the situations they encounter daily with our children in this country. We can't compete against the Chinese. We are not in our system of education teaching morality. We're teaching instead nihilism and evolution. We're teaching a no-God theory, and that, of course, means that the kids just experiment for themselves and it's a no-holds-barred kind of a do anything you want to, as long as it feels good and you don't get caught or get in trouble. And we wonder why our children are not learning. We're not turning out scientists and engineers in the United States anymore. We're turning out people who want to enter into the service and the communications business, and they want to go buy some, maybe certain kinds of blue jeans, and they want to get on the internet and play video games, and they want to make a fortune on television or win the lottery, but they don't want the hard 10, 20-year, 30-year career of competing with other nations that are actually developing and on the rise. For example, the Chinese, did you know, are sending young men to universities to learn how to become computer hackers so that they can tap into the American defense system, like in the Pentagon itself, and it has been done, you know that, you've read about it, and disrupt our most sensitive and secret communications. They're actually sending their young men to colleges to learn about computers and how to hack into the most super secret computers in the United States. We're not doing that to counter that kind of a threat. I want to turn to the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. You might look at the United States and be like some people and put your head in the sand, the old proverbial ostrich-like attitude, which of course is not true. Ostriches don't do that, but it's an apt analogy, nevertheless. Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. People are always blaming God. Plane goes down. Why did God let that happen? Building, the Murrah building blows up, right in the heartland, right in the middle of the Bible Belt. A couple of absolute weird, flaco, bug-eyed crackpots that want to blame the federal government, and then when they do that, other people say the government blew up its own building. When Timothy McVeigh has been found guilty and had a copy of that book by the man that wrote about the blowing up of the FBI headquarters in Washington, D.C., that has a doomsday scenario and is trying to actually promulgate and start race war in the United States, which the brutal, callous idiots that dragged that poor black man to death in Jasper, Texas, down south of where I live, only about a two-hour drive, and they ought to be dragged to death, in my opinion, I'll just put that in. But they also had that same book in their possession, and one of them said to the arresting officers that it's time for us to go out and kill, and I won't use the term he did, blacks and Jews in this country. There are a lot of flakos and weirdos that do that kind of thing, and then want to turn around and blame the federal government for their actions. This says that God has nothing to do, basically, with all of these hideous actions of men. And it isn't that God couldn't intervene. It's not that his arm is short, not that his eyes are dim. It isn't that his ears don't hear our cries. But God has merely allowed man to go his own way, apart from God, to try to create the best possible utopian kind of a society we can, apart from the knowledge of God, apart from his laws. Now, it's all based upon the concept of the separation of church and state, isn't it? Oh, the ACLU just goes crazy. Judges have been indicted. Teachers have been fired. Principals have been suspended without pay for daring, and by the way, the one judge finally won in the appellate process the right, and he put them back, to put the Ten Commandments on his wall. A little bit of a minor victory. But they have even said that some of these youngsters who are about to engage in high school football, and they and the coach get out there, and they all go together. I've been to one recently. We went to one down near where we live, and they had the national anthem, and those young kids got on that field down there, and they knelt down, and the coach led them in prayer. But there's some places in the United States where I guess the arresting officers would come in and just park them all away and put them in jail. You don't dare do that. I want to read to you what the president once said about some of this. Quote, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God." That was the first time an American president said we ought to have a national day of thanksgiving. His name was George Washington. I guess they could cart him off and clap him in irons for having said that if the ACLU showed up at the White House today, if a president dared to acknowledge God. Now, what is the idea behind separation of church and state? Is there, so far as you know, here the Church of Tennessee? No. There isn't a Church of the United States of America, is there? No. Well, that's what the letter was all about. That's what the Founding Fathers were trying to prevent. Is there the Church of England? Well, sure. Who is its head? Queen Elizabeth. It is a state church. Since we had come out from behind the cruel government of King George, and there were those who originally thought that maybe Washington would literally try to seize the reins of power and become a king, they wanted to stop that. They wouldn't go back to a monarchy. They wanted a representative form of government. And so they tried to put in the Constitution amendments which made it impossible for that to occur. And that's all they had in mind. They did not have in mind preventing a governor of a state from praying in the governor's mansion. They didn't have in mind a president praying before the Congress or the Congress gathering for a prayer. They didn't have in mind judges not being able to place the Ten Commandments on the courtroom wall to remind criminals of their wayward ways, the way the ACLU and some other organizations are interpreting it today. They merely wanted to prevent a state religion. For example, the 13 colonies weren't quite as righteous as a lot of us people think they were. In some of those colonies, up in Massachusetts, for example, they were doing exactly that. The Puritans were very intolerant. They were the Pharisees of the day. And they would put people in stocks out in public for misbehaving. They would whip them publicly. They would burn witches at the stake. You know, we've had some of the most incredible ideas over the period of our history where people that are bent on religious, altruistic ideas want to try to prove to the rest of the world how good we are. One such was President Jimmy Carter. And he has gone down in history as stating that the reason we gave away the Panama Canal was to show the Panamanians and the world in general that we are a good-hearted and generous people. Well, the problem with that is you can't take Baptist theology and inject it into foreign policy when the world is filled with tigers and the Americans need a lot more tiger medicine than they really have. You just can't do that. If you're not going to depend upon God, you'd better depend upon your military. And when you won't depend on either one, but you strip it down by 17%, as our present government has done, and hamstring it to the point that all the good people are leaving and they can't even recruit the kind of people at the educational level they want, then the nation is in terrible trouble, especially when you've reduced the force by 17% and increased its load by about 50%. And when you got 28 separate spots all around the world, in places all the way from Haiti to Korea, where our troops are garrisoned and are there in peacekeeping, housekeeping, traffic cop, and psychological counseling jobs like in Kosovo and Bosnia, which they were never prepared to do in the first place. You see a tank and a poor kid is out there with a whistle and he's directing traffic. That's not what our armed forces are supposed to be doing, but that's what they're doing today. I could go on and on about that. That's not what I'm here to talk about today. Washington said this, and I quote, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principles." Very profound statement. Lincoln said this when he proclaimed the National Day of Fasting and Prayer during the Civil War. Quote, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions," not to say it depends on what the meaning of is, "in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." A couple of presidents, Washington and Lincoln, making statements like that. Has religion been a part of the United States government? Has it been a part of our rise to power? Was it a part of the great blessings that God poured out upon us from the day of our founding, clear on up through the days of victory in World War II? I say yes, absolutely. Let's go on in this 59th chapter because it is replete with an indictment against every conceivable part of our society today. Your iniquities. What is iniquity? Lawlessness is what it means. I have another article in my current newsletter, why criminals go free. Our criminal justice system is an absolute joke. It is absolutely meaningless. Murderers only have about a 1 or 2% chance of being caught and going to jail and filling out their sentence, if they even do go to jail and are indicted and then convicted. And so many of them go free, and even then with a slap on the wrist. Well, you get some case examples when you get that particular newsletter that just make you so furious you want to go out and scream at somebody because it's unbelievable. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. Does anybody know the scripture in the Bible? I think some of you do. There's only one scripture in the Bible where it says, sin is. And it gives you a definition. It's like there ought to be a colon there. Sin is something. I remember a little article that appeared in a Pasadena, California paper that a leader of a local church wrote. And he said, it seems to us that sin is living a life in disfavor with God and contrary to the will of God. And he went around and around about things, doing things that are displeasing to God. But he never got definitive. He never explained exactly what he meant. A lot of you already know, and you've thought, 1 John 3:4. You know that scripture. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the Ten Commandments are God's law, and Christ merely took the Ten Commandments and lifted them to a spiritual plane where they reach out into even human thought, let alone human action. Because he said, if you hate your brother, and by extension your brother is any other fellow human being, male or female, then you have as good as committed murder. And he put that on a plane with actual murder and saying the penalty is the same. The wages of sin is death. That the penalty for sin is death. All right. He has hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Comment. I don't know what your morning news is like here in Memphis and in Byers and over in West Memphis. I just know what ours is like where we live. And it makes you so sick, oftentimes you can hardly bear to eat your breakfast. Last week we had the privilege of visiting my only remaining sibling, my sister Dottie, and her husband, Vern, who live out in Sun City area near Phoenix, Arizona. I was standing there, and Dottie said, Vern, what's the matter? And Vern was bent over the newspaper crying. And we looked and discussed it. A man only a matter of a couple of miles away from where they live, somewhere down there near where I was to have my meeting that same afternoon, had taken his little 12-year-old son, 10-year-old son, 10-year-old son, I believe. Was he only three? I'm sorry, a little boy. Only 3 years of age. 3 years of age. Makes it even worse. It can't be worse. In his car, and got out of the car, and took a can of gasoline and poured it all over the boy and set him afire. And we just wept. And then I thought of the scripture. Well, I'll turn to that right quickly. I'll just hold your place in Isaiah, but I've got to go to Ezekiel right quickly. Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. This is a prophecy that I believe in a lot of ways applies to the ministry that God is performing through me and through those who are joined with me in this work of God and the Connor Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association and the Intercontinental Church of God. It says that there is a writer. He's dressed in linen, priestly garments. He has an inkhorn like the old-fashioned ones, and he has a quill. And he's to go through the evil city, and he's to make a mark. And it says in verse 4, the Eternal said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry, for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And of the others, he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite, and let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. And then he defines young and old, male and female. Come not near, verse 6, any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, right at the religious headquarters, right where the holy Joes are holding forth. That's where you start. That's a fantastic prophecy. But it also says to me that if people can still have the kind of heart that they literally are the kind of people who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done around them, maybe God is not through with them yet. And maybe He can still reach them. And maybe their hearts are malleable, and maybe they can repent, and maybe they can receive salvation, and maybe they can be hidden in the time of God's anger. Maybe they can literally be protected, as it says in Psalm 91, no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. Maybe it's not too late for even my brother-in-law. They're not members of God's church. But he was a young Marine who went ashore in Guadalcanal, and he was only one out of 11 of his group forward artillery spotters who came home. So he's seen some things that he doesn't ever talk about much, but he's still a man who's not been hardened by war, and his generation, and soon mine, of the Korean veterans, are gradually going the way of all flesh. There are very few left. They live in a retirement community, and we do as well, over near Tyler, Texas, and it seems like once a week our flag out there at the office is flying half-mast, because the people there are generally our age and older. And every now and then one of them dies, and so that generation is going. Well, it was a generation that went out at great cost and sacrifice to themselves and saved America and the Western world from what could have been literal domination by a totalitarian mad dictator and by two combined governments, three initially, of the Axis powers that would have taken over and ruled our people, and we all would have been bringing up our children and grandchildren to speak German. And oftentimes when I see some of the demonstrations and the various movements and the social correctness and political correctness, that everybody wants everybody to have a say, and even animal rights, and as I say, tree huggers, and people that will actually go out and let people's homes burn down in Oakland, California, because they don't want a rat to be deprived of its habitat. And so they can't take the manzanita and clear it out for about an acre, so they got a place where the fire can't reach their house. And I'm not talking through a hole in my head. I'm telling you exactly what has occurred. Great, wonderful mansions, hundreds of thousands, million-dollar home, going up in flames because the environmentalist said, you don't dare deprive this rotten little mouse of its habitat. There are people that are all excited over the life of crickets, for pity's sake. And I'm not talking about a dog in this case either. I'm talking about actual insects. He says, your fingers with iniquity, your lips, verse 3, have spoken lies. Oh, really? Why, who would ever do that? You checked with any politicians lately? Have you looked? Did most of you watch the Senate hearings? Did you watch that protracted period of time when our president was impeached? I thought that was fascinating. Here's a scripture. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None has called for justice, nor any pleads for truth. I want to hold that and turn back to Isaiah, the first chapter, just for a minute. It reminds me of something, and you can characterize this by saying that we've got people here who are actually being ruled by Satan the devil, and who do not know right from wrong, and who do not have the faintest idea of what is the right way to live and morality. And God's law just says that they're going to eventually become so bad that in this country he's going to equate us with that wretched city that knew the wrath of God in the form of virtually a nuclear explosion, where the entire city, the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, were incinerated. Now, I got kicked off of WGN for saying anything at all about what God's word says in Romans, the first chapter, about homosexuality. But notice what God says in verse 10 of the first chapter of Isaiah. Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. People talk about the holy city all the time. In the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, it says that great city where the two witnesses are to lie dead for 3.5 days in the streets is that great city called Egypt and Sodom, where also our Lord was crucified. A lot of people think that's the Holy Land. Jerusalem is the holy city. It's packed right now. There's not a bed available because pilgrims, maybe honest, decent, God-fearing people on the one hand, Jew and Christian, nominal, are over there because they want to be there at the time of Y2K or Christmas, because they think both are very significant. A lot of other people over there who are cultists, who are attempting to bring about some self-fulfilling prophecy by shooting it out with the Israeli police and triggering what they think is going to be Armageddon. And you don't need to have a doubt that you're going to hear within a very few weeks now of different groups here and there. Maybe there will be some who will commit mass suicide. There will be some who will actually try to assault, maybe the police. Maybe there might be some explosions. People might try to bomb federal buildings. I have no idea just how far some of them will go. We can talk about that at greater length when I come to that here. But nevertheless, you all know that Y2K is approaching, and you all know, I think, that you should make a few phone calls and you should make a few preparations. You shouldn't be paranoid. You shouldn't go running off to Montana and hide out in the mountains, but you ought to be prepared for certain disruptions and dislocations and interruptions in maybe electricity and water and certain flow of goods and services, and make sure that you take care of yourself for a couple or 3 weeks or whatever period of time till they sort out all the computer failures and figure out which one broke down and which one didn't. But that is interesting, because here is the statement: none calls for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth lawlessness. What do you think is the record of the federal judges in the United States? And most of them are appointed. Now, there are a lot of county judges who are elected. There are others who are appointed. I remember a justice of the peace over in Big Sandy, Texas, who was a filling station operator and only had about an eighth grade education, but he won the election. Now, when I look at some of the things that judges are doing, for example, recently, I believe it was in California and or Arizona, maybe both, a federal judge decided the following: that illegal, undocumented immigrants who get jobs that should go to Americans and documented emigres who come into the country legally, but if this illegal alien who is in the country illegally says that he is being discriminated against or mistreated in some way, he has the right, according to what a federal judge said, to sue his employer. He's got the same right as you and I as a citizen. Is that unbelievable or not? Now, I don't know. It's horrible to talk about the fact that when I interviewed some of the hardened criminals, when I went to some of the great prisons in California, both male and female, I sat on the lawn and there was a lady out there that actually had killed six of her own children with a butcher knife, and all she could do was complain about the treatment she got in jail. So when I learned from some of these men, there were two or three of them that were hardened murderers who had gone out and they were going around to various high schools and colleges and talking to kids and telling them about how horrible it was, don't get in jail, don't go to prison, life is real bad in there. One of them sat in my office and told me how to kill a man with a pencil. It's horrible to think of taking a pencil, just a lead pencil, and putting it in someone's nose and killing them just like that, but you can do it a lot faster than with a butter knife. Now, what would happen if somebody actually did that and perpetrated such a horrible deed? Well, obviously, according to the judges in our country, it's just logical, isn't it? You sue the pencil manufacturer. Doesn't that make sense? It says a lead pencil, H2, the artist kind, but he used it to kill somebody. So the fine old American traditional industries of Colt, Springfield Armories, Smith & Wesson, and all of those who produced the weapons that we gave our doughboys, as they were called, to go to war and to assault the beaches in Normandy, are under siege now, and the federal government has entered into it because they want to confiscate and take away all the guns of everybody and are completely perverting the Second Amendment to the Constitution. And are saying, well, that only had to do with armed militias. It doesn't have to do with a private citizen owning a gun. We want to take it away. So they did that in some of the socialistic countries, in the Scandinavian countries, and also in England and Scotland. Remember only a couple, 3 years ago in Scotland, where the guy walked into a school and just massacred a whole group of children? This is in a nation where they have absolute, total gun control. It's illegal for you to own a handgun. But they did it anyway. I don't understand the mental process, I confess. I'm completely in the dark. I don't get it. The mental process by which, if some rotten killer, probably with a stolen gun, goes out and shoots a bunch of people in the workplace, or some rotten little kid comes to school and kills some of his classmates, that they can sue the gun manufacturer any more than they can sue the Buick and GMC for a drunken driver that runs over a person in the street. They haven't done that yet, have they? Or have? Maybe they have. Maybe I'm not in the loop here. Maybe they're doing that now. Maybe there are huge settlements coming out. Of course, when there's an airlines crash, they want to sue everybody from the federal government and the ATC and the aircraft manufacturer, Boeing. Then they want to sue the people who made the landing gear. They want to sue Collins, who made the radios, because we're in a litigious society where everybody sues everybody for anything they want to at any time. They ought to sue the government for baratry, for actual frivolous lawsuits, in joining in with some of these states that are trying to get money out of the gun manufacturers and literally putting them out of business. None calls for justice. I mean, that to me is defining, as you look in Isaiah 59, everything that is going on in the United States of America. It seems to me like everything that is wrong, they go for. And things that are right and decent and proper and godly, they reject. It's just like everything is backward and upside down. Nor any pleadeth for truth, they trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, or you can talk about it, she gives the analogy of a spider's web. These are plans, these are programs, they are treaties, they are various things like scraps of paper that say we are going to dismantle our strategic nuclear force, called the Strategic Arms Limitations Talks 1 and 2, SALT 2. Unfortunately, our president managed to undo, by two actions, in bombing Yugoslavia and the Chinese embassy in Kosovo, of course, that came along, he managed to undo everything that had been put in place from the days of Eisenhower until the days of George Bush with regard to détente and trying to bring to a stop the arms race and the Cold War. You know what? We're back at the beginning of another arms race and another Cold War, this time involving a lot of additional nations, most importantly China, but along with China, North Korea, and of course Pakistan, and India, and Syria, and eventually Egypt, and even Saudi Arabia. I know that Brazil has the bomb. I know that South Africa has the bomb. I strongly suspect that China, Japan does. We know that China has for many years and has a nuclear arsenal. The other day they sent a satellite into space. Now we've been told that the Chinese are building two nuclear, more than that, they're just building a couple initially, but they're building a whole fleet of nuclear-powered submarines that will have IRBMs and ICBMs aboard, just like the boomer sub that the Soviets put to sea in the 1960s. And you know what they've got? Cruise missiles at the speed of approximately 2,460 feet per second, which is about the speed of, say, a World War II rifle bullet coming out of an 8mm German rifle. Double supersonic. The West has nothing to match it and nothing to defend against it. It's a lot faster than the Exocet that was used to down the British ship, the Sheffield, that was fired by an Argentine ship against it down in the Falklands Island War. But these are cruise missiles, and what they've done is to take the technology they stole from Los Alamos and other technology that was given to them by what was left after Brown died and went away in the Commerce Department and deals with industry between American industry and technology and the Chinese. And you begin to wonder about a quid pro quo, if you follow me. So both from technology they were allowed to access and technology that they stole, they have now been able to create these much smaller nose cones, and therefore the payload weighs far less, therefore they can hook them up to cruise missiles rather than great big gigantic missiles that lift many tons into space. And they're far more accurate because they've got the guidance technology under the cover of Chinese wanting the guidance technology to further their communications satellite business. They wanted to put satellites in space, very harmless, but anybody that can't see the military applications of a satellite or a space station, some of them in actual orbit and others stationary, 22,600 miles up there, and they can't see the military application of that? If you've got shuttles going back and forth to Mir, and you've got people bringing garbage back and taking fresh food and water and supplies up there, what else could they carry aboard? And how accurate of a launching platform would be Mir when it's looking straight down at all the cities of the United States every 90 minutes, every hour and a half? Dozens of Russian satellites are going over your head. Now there's one made in China up there. Goes over the United States every hour and a half. The world we live in is one that most Americans don't want to pay a bit of attention to. They know nothing about Europe. They pay no attention to what's going on because the mainline media doesn't give it to them. I was telling our friends at breakfast this morning, the other day, a man killed his entire family in Dallas-Fort Worth with a knife. It never made national news. Why? Because it wasn't a gun. It was a knife. Nobody said they ought to sue Schrade. Nobody said they ought to sue the jackknife company. He murdered his wife and his children with a knife. Media paid no attention. It wasn't a gun. Tells you something. It says all these plans and programs, and I got to tell you how it crushes out into a viper. They've got an egg there. They think, oh, man, I'm going to make me a nice omelet. They break it. There's a little snake in the inside. And the analogy that God is giving us is that the machinations and all the devious maneuverings and the pacts and parlays and treaties and agreements like SALT II break out when you try to implement them like a snake, and suddenly you got a poisonous snake in your hand. Let me tell you how that works. Prior to the bombing of Kosovo, and prior to the mistaken, or so they say, bombing of the Chinese embassy in Yugoslavia, in Belgrade, the Russians and the Americans had agreed on, and they have their own experts that are actually in Russian sites, and Russians are over here and Americans were over there, and they'd agreed on Y2K compliance. They were working together to make sure that not a one of those missiles cooks off by accident. There are hundreds and thousands of them, not hundreds of thousands, but thousands and thousands of them in nose cones of hardened silos aboard nuclear submarines cruising beneath the waves and on some of those mobile units that can be concealed anywhere that are all-terrain gigantic trucks that wouldn't even fit in this building and are possessed by the Soviet, by the Russian government. And as Yeltsin said very angrily just the other day, Mr. Clinton had better be reminded that we are a great nuclear power. And Clinton just kind of laughed and chuckled and said, well, I'm sure they didn't forget that we were a nuclear power when they didn't like what we were doing in Kosovo. Anyway, so all of a sudden the Russians said, forget it, niet, we're not going to do it. Now think of it from a Russian standpoint. We asked the Russians, all right, to make sure we don't have nuclear World War III by accident when the computer clocks tick over and the double zeros pop up on the ones we haven't thought about and haven't got to yet. And they suddenly think it's 1900 and they go berserk, they go crazy, they spew out false data, or maybe one of them just triggers itself and whoosh, it's in the air. In order to prevent that, why don't we just turn off the computers, just unplug them and turn off the power source for that period of time and make sure that nothing like that happens accidentally. The Russians went along with that initially. But what does it sound like to them? If they do it unilaterally, they're saying, they want to leave us defenseless, and then they're going to make a first strike because the Russians are paranoid. Look at the fact that they shot down that Korean 707 off Kamchatka. They did that because they're paranoid. Any aircraft that ventured that close to some of their most super sensitive and Sakhalin Island down there, up there, way above Japan and the Kuriles, and that ventured that close to one of the most super sensitive nuclear sub bases, it got shot down. Remember, you actually saw the film. The Russian pilot was there, and you could hear him, and it was translated. We hit the target. They shot down a peaceful South Korean 707, flight 007, as I recall, and it crashed with all of those hundreds of people aboard because they are paranoid about being attacked or about their military. Now, if you tell a person who is paranoid, all right, you disarm yourself for a 24-hour period, they're going to think immediately, but he's not going to reciprocate. He will be armed and ready, and we will be utterly defenseless. All of our radars are down. All of our systems are down. Our missiles won't fly. No way. Well, when Clinton bombed Kosovo and Yugoslavia, made the Russians so mad, they canceled any kind of further cooperation. They just put it right off the table. Forget it. We're not cooperating with you. So now we don't know what they're doing. We have no idea. Look at these scriptures. There is hardly a one of them that I can't pick out headlines and news articles that are happening, and I get a flood of information on the web coming to me every single day, that it just seems like so many things are happening so fast to bring about the stage of prophecy being fulfilled the way Christ said it would be in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and especially in the area of Jerusalem. And we'll get to that in a minute, I hope. I won't read all of this, but it says in verse 7, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of lawlessness, wasting, and destruction. When you talk about a $700 monkey wrench or a $2,000 toilet seat, as somebody, I think Senator Church, ferreted out of the Air Force one day, then you understand what that means. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace, the way to achieve peace, they know not. They haven't a clue. You know, I said for years that the United States is not the world empire. The United States is not the only remaining superpower either. There are several superpowers out there and large ones beginning to loom. But the point is, even Yeltsin was chastising our president the other day with the same kinds of words that I have used for the last 35 and 40 some years. Who are we to think that we can apply our concept of Judeo-Christian morality, if there is any of it left, and it certainly is not in our White House today, and apply those concepts the way Carter did to other governments and other countries that have insidious trouble spots, that have rebellions on their hand? What do you think? Can you look at it from the Russian standpoint just for a moment? Let's say that the Russian Soviet socialistic republics had expanded to include Cuba, Panama, Nicaragua, Honduras, and Mexico. How would we feel if there was a mutual defense pact between the Soviet Union of yesteryear, the Cold War, and all of Central America and Mexico were gradually joining the Russian pact? How do you think the Russians feel when the North Atlantic Treaty Organization that was forged by Churchill and Roosevelt aboard an American cruiser up off of the Nova Scotia area, in the waters close to Nova Scotia, and came up with the idea of a mutual defense pact of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization? What business has the North Atlantic Treaty Organization got marching down into Bulgaria and Hungary and even places like the Balkans and trying to recruit nations to join NATO when it's right on the Russian doorstep? Is it possible for Americans to look at the other fellow's point of view without being accused of being a commie pinko fellow traveler? It doesn't make sense to me that we would risk nuclear war, and Clinton has been doing exactly that, in my opinion, and Yeltsin is responding to it very angrily. Now the Chinese have gotten into the act. And it was just like kicking over a fire ant hill when we bombed that embassy, and they still think that Clinton did it on purpose, and they think they've got an awful lot of IOUs to call in, and they probably know a lot more about that than you do or I do, having to do with soft money and having to do with finance, you know, financing a campaign and having to do with all kinds of quid pro quos, as I said, in the commercial business of allowing them to get American guidance technology for their missile systems. And so they probably think that he went back on the deal in order to impress the Western allies and NATO. But whatever they think, they are very, very furious. And they have now made very horrible statements. I know exactly what happened during the Cold War about the fear over American battle carrier groups. And when three of our aircraft carriers were very vulnerable, when we found out that the Soviet Union had sent several subs up to the Bay of Tonkin and that they carried cruise missiles aboard, which were capable of sinking an aircraft carrier, our Navy went bonkers. And I've got the documentation to prove it. So I know the fear and the concern in the Navy over the gigantic nuclear aircraft carriers that we sent to the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf to send cruise missiles up to devastate some of Saddam Hussein's command and control and his Republican Guard and all the rest of it in the war in the Gulf. They are very vulnerable. And the Chinese are now announcing that they are building that kind of a cruise missile that can take out a gigantic American aircraft carrier and are very, very accurate and double supersonic, twice the speed of sound. Now the head of the Chinese army has rattled its saber the other day and said that the United States may be risking nuclear war if they are not careful. Remember the last time the Chinese had their exercises and they fired live missiles right in the sea between the shores of Taiwan and mainland China and just off of the Pescadores? And because of that, the Americans immediately sent a battle carrier group into the Yellow Sea in the South China Sea, and we were nearby monitoring with our planes and ships some of the activities of the Chinese warships that were out there. The Chinese have carriers. The Chinese got submarines and they got guided missile cruisers that they've gotten from the Soviets and built their own now lately. And so he said that if there's any more of that kind of thing, we're risking nuclear bomb World War III. Now, this is the world we live in, folks. I want to turn to another subject right quickly. I think all of us know that 14 days from today is Christmas. Decorations are around here somewhere. A lot of people think that is the date of Christ's birth. It is no such thing. He was not born in the winter. He was born probably, and I really am convinced of that myself, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He was born in the autumn, not in the dead of winter. And it's interesting because only 6 days after that is Y2K. So we've only got 20 days to go. This is the 11th. And in 20 days, we will find out. And then the next day, and the next day, and the next week, and the next month, because the world will still be here, and airplanes will not fall out of the sky, and the United States will still exist, and you will still be in your homes, I'm sure. The lights may go out. I can't guarantee they won't. We've called our electrical company. They say they won't. We've called our water company. They say, no, we'll have water. But just this morning on CNN, the whole government's telling us that we might not have water. So you don't know who to believe. The local water company that confidently says that, I guess we've got well water down where we live, and maybe it's lake water, and sometimes they don't do a good enough job of filtering it, the taste of it, the smell of it. But anyway, I called ATC, and I called my bank, and I called different places, and I did a lot of research about Y2K. I think all of you know, and I've said before, that Y2K, or the year 2000, is not the beginning of the next millennium. You all understand that. You've done that. You've counted. Like, for example, if you borrowed $1,000 and somebody is paying you back $998, $999, thank you very much, and they walk away. Wait a minute. Where's the extra buck? You haven't counted to the end of the indebtedness. You still lack a year. So anyway, it's an artificial date on a flawed pagan Roman calendar. It has no biblical significance. I don't care about the nuts and the fruits and the nutcakes on the web that are hyping it and telling people you ought to buy. Oh, by the way, it was interesting. I think it was Dr. Ricks that told me, wasn't it, $450 this one guy wants for that survival kit? He lives in Cape Girardeau, and he says that on television there was one guy hyping a Y2K survival kit. It may have everything in it from, a parka to an inflatable raft and dried food and MREs and maybe a Marine Corps K-bar knife and a compass and a flashlight and a bunch of batteries. Who knows what all he's got in there, a couple of candles, waterproof matches. I can just see it. And if you want the El Cheapo, you can just send me $250, and I'll give you the one you probably won't even survive if you have. But anyway, the guy is on television, and he's selling this kind of stuff. Well, there's a great big billboard that we see going to town where we live in Tyler, and it's talking about Y2K survival, and it's all over the web. And there are whole big, there's a video, and it's one of these famous narrators. He used to have a show, and I forget what his name is. It's in our grocery store, great big stand of big, thick videos, and it's for sale for like $14.95 a piece, Y2K survival. And people want to survive. They want to get past Y2K without any problems whatsoever. Well, I can't promise your lights will stay on, and I can't promise the water will still flow. Where you live, you've got to find out about that for yourself. And the government itself is beginning to say that maybe there will be certain dislocations and things like that. What I can tell you, and I believe this with all my heart, there will not be a single law enforcement person from federal, state, county, and local level who is sound asleep at midnight, December 31st. I can also tell you that there will not be a single militia member sound asleep. I think the militias, and there are many of them, and they're not all proactive. That is, they're not all. Most of them even tried to cleanse their ranks of people that would take the law in their own hands and try to have a shootout or a standoff with the FBI. They are reactive in nature. They are sandbagged down, hunkered down. They've got weapons and medicine and arms and ammunition and compounds and all that, and they're going to try to prevent a takeover because there's an awful lot of false information out in the web. You wonder how false it is sometimes. I think it's false. I don't want to be surprised and learn otherwise. That the government is literally trying to trigger its own crises so it can call out the National Guard. Many a governor has already told the National Guard to be on standby for dislocations on December 31st at midnight. So I'm telling you, there won't be a militia member that will not be in his baggy camos with his rifle locked and loaded when December 31st comes around. I think they'll all be ready to take out to the byways and kill the marauding gangs that are going to come to get the dwindling means of survival from the law-abiding citizens. So you can look at some very significant things to happen, but it isn't biblical. It's not prophetic. You can't find it in Revelation or Matthew 24. It's merely what human beings are doing because of our computerized society. And that's all it is. Just a lot of stupid actions by a lot of stupid men that don't know any better. I want to turn to something having to do with Christmas for just a moment, because it also has to do with the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's found in Luke, the first chapter. Here's the Annunciation to Mary that was made, and very few people seem to know anything at all about this. Even little kids will learn, and they'll get up in the platform and they will chirp it, you know. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. You know, they memorize it and have their Christmas plays. Well, this was not put in the Bible to give the rosary hour something to say on a tape that runs interminably. The angel came and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." You know, but that isn't why it was there. But it does say that the angel said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said to her, "Mary, fear not, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name," and the Hebrew is Joshua, and the Greek and English counterpart is Iosias, or Jesus in English. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob," Jacob's name was changed to Israel, "forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Daniel's second chapter, verse 44, depicts a stone that was seen in vision by Nebuchadnezzar that's cut out symbolically, that comes down like a meteor and smashes a great image on its toes, of which there are 10. It is the final 10 nations that represent the successive 4 world ruling empires from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome to the final resurrection of Rome, which Revelation 17, 12 to 14 says will consist of 10 nations that are to be overcome by Christ at his second coming, at his return. Now when his disciples asked him what would be the sign of his coming and a sign that it was near and of what is called the end of the age, not the end of the world, he then in that Olivet prophecy said there would be wars and rumors of wars. "See that you be not troubled, these things must come to pass. Nation shall lift up sword against nation. There will be droughts, famine, disease epidemics, earthquakes in diverse places. When these things begin to happen," it says in Luke's version, "then lift up your heads, for you know that your redemption draws nigh." There was a two-pronged prophecy that Christ gave of specific events having nothing to do with dates that are going to depict that the time is near. That was the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not. Matthew adds parenthetically, that's in Matthew 24:15, "Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea," not in Memphis, Tennessee, not in Tyler, Texas, but in Judea, the Romish province, wherein Jerusalem and Bethlehem were a part of the principal cities, "flee into the mountains, for then shall be great tribulation," verse 21 and 2, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except God would cut short the days, there wouldn't be a man, woman, or child left alive on the face of the earth." Now, when you know that we're in a nuclear-armed world, frantically working in some of the emerging countries like Syria, Pakistan, of course, Iraq, and the guys over there in UNESCO did not uncover it all, on chemical and biological weapons, and you see the specter of the possibility of missiles coming in to Tel Aviv and Haifa and the western part of Jerusalem and taking the lives of tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of Jews, and the specter of the gassing of Jews raises its ugly head once again, I'm going to venture something. I know this won't happen, but you know, when one of the recent ecumenical meetings occurred, and I wrote about this, that is coming up in the newsletter as well, they were even saying that when the world leaders of all the great churches, including the top imam of Islam, including the head of the Lutheran church that has already begun to acknowledge the Pope again, the Pope himself, the head of the Anglican church, even the heads of some of the Eastern Oriental religions, even including on one case the Dalai Lama that went to Assisi and back to Rome. And the other people didn't want him there, especially the Buddhists and the Shintoists, but nevertheless, these people got together. They were saying that the religions need to get together to bring peace, and that possibly, one of them speculated, we need to take and ask one of these great religious leaders, parachute him right into the midst of a great trouble spot. Wow. Imagine free-falling the Pope from 33,000 feet into Jerusalem. A big white parachute opens up, and the Pope is in this gondola in his white uniform with a mitre, and he comes down, floats down gently to the ground in the middle of a gigantic war that gets started in Jerusalem and says, "Behold, I am the Prince of Peace, and I've decided to move the headquarters of the Mother Church back to its origins and the place where it belongs." Fantastic speculation possible in some of the things you hear, isn't there? Fantastic speculation. There is an ecumenical movement today. The most revered, the most popular, the most beloved human being on the face of this earth, known by more millions than any other human being, is the Pope. He's the most traveled of all popes. He's making more great statements about world peace and so on than any before his time. Now, maybe he's not the last one. But when Christ made those statements, that would be a great false prophet saying that he is God. I mean, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, says that he will have the power to recreate the scenario of Pentecost. He's going to have the power to call fire right out of the sky. And people are going to believe that because many people are completely mesmerized by a miracle. If they see something they can't explain, something that is extra physical and miraculous, they will just say, that man's got to be a man of God. So somebody takes off his jacket and has 16 people there, goes like that, and they all fall over like so many 10 pins in a bowling alley. Oh, that's got to be of God. Don't know if that's pre-programmed or not, or what he's got in the pockets of that jacket, but anyway. And they get on television, some of them do that kind of thing. And so some people believe in miracles, even if they can't prove that they are miracles. So the two-part prophecy is, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, and the holy place meant the temple when Christ uttered those words, and the holy place meant the temple when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians 2 because it still stood, then I think it may still mean the temple. So I automatically say, I'm going to watch and see if some organization is trying to build a temple in Jerusalem. And sure enough, they are. They're trying, but they haven't been able to yet. Now I find recently that there are a lot of people very much up in arms, even among the nominal Christian community, about a move by Ehud Barak and the Israeli Knesset to allow the Islamic fundamentalists to build a mosque in Bethlehem. And they are outraged. We don't need any more mosques. We want to get rid of a couple of them we got on Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa. And they have been, you know, really very upset over it. And I'm saying, I see, I know Barak's reasoning. It's a quid pro quo. He's saying that if we let you build this mosque, maybe you won't give us so much trouble if we build a temple. And, of course, Gershon Salomon marches around every time the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles comes along on a flatbed truck with a great big stone, and he has priests wearing the Urim and Thummim and the garments, and they blow the shofar, and they pray, and they anoint the rock, but they're not able to mount up to the Temple Mount where the excavations have been going on to lay a symbolic cornerstone for the building of a temple. But when I look at all the world, and I look at all that is happening around the Middle East, and I look at all the Arab nations frantically building weapons, and Syria with its weapons program of both chemical and biological weapons, and Iraq, once again, without any kind of UNESCO supervision, working, I'm sure, very rapidly on the same thing, and even on nuclear weapons. And I look at all the other Middle Eastern nations like Iran, working very frantically on the same thing, like Pakistan, working frantically on the same thing, and they are Islamic. The Islamic and the Hindus came together, and that's where, you know, East and West Pakistan used to be called, came from. And so what is the root cause of it all? Religion. That was the cause in East Timor and Dili. That was the cause in Kosovo. There were Russian and Greek Orthodox who were against the ethnic Albanians who were Islamic. And so the leaders of these great religions are trying to get together to solve the problem. The stage is being set for a, quote, Prince of Peace, maybe even to come floating down out of the air, I don't know, in Jerusalem. The stage is being set for the building of a temple in Jerusalem. When that happens, I'm telling you, look out, because the United States will get involved or will attempt to get involved. And I don't care if you think that we are Manasseh or not, it doesn't matter. You and I both know that at the Yom Kippur War, both the Soviet Union and the United States called for a ceasefire when the Nixon administration began to learn through satellites that the Third Army had been completely surrounded by the Israelis who had broached the canal down further south and was headed toward Cairo. And that's when they called a halt to the Yom Kippur War, not a moment before, because they thought that if Cairo falls, we're in for a gigantic problem. All the other Arab nations are going to jump into the middle of this, including Saudi Arabia, and we can't keep them out. There's going to be a nuclear exchange because the Jews have plainly said, and I quote the words of a retired Israeli Air Force general, before we Jews will ever be herded again into the cattle cars to be gassed, we will pull down the temple of humanity. And they are a nuclear power, and they could do it. The Israeli Air Force was airborne when those Scuds were landing on Tel Aviv, and they had nuclear bombs aboard. And it was by a frantic call over the red telephone by George Bush, hey, we'll send the Patriot batteries, that prevented Baghdad from being turned into glass. And that could have happened. I jumped to my feet and told my family watching CNN, the Israeli Air Force on the way, they're going to drop a nuclear bomb on Baghdad. And then I found out that George Bush had forestalled that just barely in the nick of time. So, all right, I can go on and on and on about this, but I want to tell you that when this statement was made that Jesus Christ was to inherit the throne of his father David, it was really the introduction of the entire purpose and program as to why Jesus Christ came to this earth in the first place, that he is going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and the gospel of the kingdom of God is a message that has to do with geopolitics, with world governments, yes, with the headlines of today's world news. You think it isn't going to make headlines if they build a temple? You think it won't make headlines if a United States of Europe army, like an avalanche, very suddenly advances into the Middle East, this time not necessarily to attack Israel, but to defend it and to attack some of the nations who have attacked Israel? Did you ever think about that in relationship to Daniel 11, 40-45? It says, he will enter also into the Holy Land, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. I think it says when he goes all the way to Put and Kush, which is Ethiopia, it doesn't mean modern Ethiopia on a map, it means the people of India and Pakistan. And he will go all the way to Saudi Arabia and the Gulf, because that's what I think the push is. I think the push by the King of the South to the King of the North is probably an oil embargo or something akin to that, and or an action against Israel when the Western world has actually decided to protect Israel from being annihilated and driven into the sea. So I'm looking at all the reasonings. Why would the Jews build a temple? What could cause that? Well, a massive return to their view of God, to Judaism, in the wake of massive loss of Jewish life could do it, couldn't it? A decision by the government, a quid pro quo. We let you build a Muslim mosque. We'd like to build our temple. That could do it, couldn't it? And I hear that just the other day. I'm saying, wow, this could happen. So I think that we are on the very cusp right now, in mid-December of 1999, of many great events, some of them completely unexpected. But in some way, when they fall into place, we will see that the pattern of biblical prophecy that is paving the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ has been going along just as my father and I have been saying it would for over 40-some years. I know what I said to you at the beginning of this talk is absolutely true. I've got thousands of radio and television tapes to prove it. I mentioned the names of the governments that were under the heel of brutal communist domination for the entirety of the Cold War and said they will come out, they will unite and become a part of the United States of Europe. Now it's happening. And tens of thousands of people were in God's church that heard that and knew it have got to at least be a little curious. Some of them have got to be looking back and wondering about what they heard back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s about what was going to happen. And I think an awful lot of people are wondering what's going to happen when we come up on January the 1st of 2000 because some of them don't really know the truth about the calendar, and they're very apprehensive about whether or not some great biblical events are going to take place, like some people so crazy they think a shootout with the Israeli police is going to trigger Armageddon. How in the world a 200 million man army could advance out of China and Russia to the Middle East because a group of bug-eyed idiots from Denver shoot a couple of Israeli police is just beyond my imagination. But that's what those people thought they were going to do. That's just how crazy some people are. Well, I have an article coming up on that as well, and I've got a tape coming up on it that I've already advertised over television on Y2K and Armageddon is the title of it. And if you didn't get your name on the mailing list, fill out the card and you can get that as well. I'll give you that tape, and it's an hour in length. And we'll go through a lot of these scenarios in farther detail and greater detail than I've been able to do here today. I don't normally do this, but I think I will, right quickly to conclude, ask if there are any specific questions, any particular areas, I mean about 3 to 5 minutes I might be able to cover that some of you are curious about. Is there anyone who would like to ask a quick question before we conclude? Well, good. I covered all the bases. Didn't leave a single doubt in anybody's mind. Well, let me tell you. Yes, sir. Of the what is now who? I think that's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. No, I haven't heard it at all. No, the Antichrist. Antichrist is mentioned many places in the Bible. It merely means something. There's a spirit of Antichrist. But also, some people have tagged the false prophet of the book of Revelation, as well as the book of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, as, quote, the Antichrist. Now, of course, that's what he will be. It says beast and false prophet in Revelation 19 are going to be seized by Christ and cast into Gehenna. No, because he's not in the Middle East. He's not a Middle Eastern figure. He is going to be at the helm of a great false religion, and he will be a pseudo-Christ. Not a pseudo-Muhammad, a pseudo-Christ. So I don't believe that at all. Yes, somebody over here. Yes, sir, at the back. Well, very little except probably in certain things involving the old teaching about 19-year cycles and a place of safety and so on. You can look right down in the website and look at our statement of beliefs about the fatherhood of God, that God is a family, that Christ is his son, there is father and son. You can look there about the Sabbath, about the holy days, about tithing, about the Ten Commandments. The law was enforced before Moses, about the symbolic baptism of death, burial, and resurrection of the old self, about the laying on of hands, who and what is the Holy Spirit. You'll find that all those doctrines are exactly the same as my father taught. All right, and beside you, yes, sir. Well, first of all, I sent men to try to check it out with their cameras, and there are a few old abandoned military bases. There are a few places around the country that where the government has certain projects that are secret that have to do with anything from like Oak Ridge to Los Alamos, where it says keep out. There's an awful lot of paranoia. I do not believe for 1 minute there are concentration camps. It's just too big of a secret. Too many people would be involved. You cannot have a conspiracy of three, usually, without one of them telling and running to a New York Times, reporter. And something like that would require tens, if not hundreds of thousands of individuals to be involved in it. And I don't place any credence in it whatsoever. I think it's more of the paranoia. I'll tell you a little analogy, a little story. Things like that. For example, one of our people way back in Worldwide had accepted an article from some little wild-eyed religious publication that a Jewish temple was about to be built, and he was going to publish it. And the story was that there were these pink, beautiful stones already quarried, and they were numbered, and they were on a dock in Baltimore. So I sent a good friend of mine, Lyle Christofferson, with his camera, his Hasselblad, and his whatever it was. I said, Lyle, go to Baltimore, go to the docks, go all over the place, find those stones. He went over there, went all over the place, went all the docks, asked the Port Authority, asked various shipping companies, went all over, no stones. We tried to track it down, and even the guy that originally published it couldn't be found. It was absolutely a lie, and yet this well-intentioned person who wanted so bad to have an article appear in the Plain Truth, oh, they're going to build a temple, without even checking, put it in there. So I don't give any credence to the idea of concentration camps in the United States at all. Yes? I don't think they have time. The question was, do you think the government will take our guns away? I don't think they have time. I think that the great events that I'm talking about are so much more important than the domestic social events and the programs of certain leftist liberals that we have.
I will make this statement. Way back in 1954, 5, 6, along in there, I was saying that at the beginning of the tribulation, since it does say that the trumpet shall sound and no man shall answer, and it's talking about the United States of America, that we will be so weakened we will not be able to withstand attacks from within and from without. And also said, remember, that tribulation for South Africa, who are God's people, is going to come from within. It will be a different kind of scenario than we are looking at. The population or perish move by the government of Australia acknowledged the great yellow menace to the north, and the tribulation is going to affect those people in Australasia and Southeast Asia a lot differently than it will in the United States. We're going to have problems from both within and without. You can't forget Mexico and Central and South America. It's not just Germans marching through the streets of Memphis. It is any kinds of enemies, any number of enemies from all over the world, and we got lots of them, who are more than willing to attack the United States, and even with nuclear bombs, and that is going to come. So I think that the time for little paranoia about a military takeover, about a military dictatorship, about our government invading our homes. I mean, the National Guard are next-door boys, you know. They're guys that go in the National Guard that are thinking about maybe not a military career, but just in case or whatever. During World War II, the Vietnam War, a lot of people joined the National Guard because they didn't want to go in the regular army. And those are guys that are civilians in businesses and jobs, and they're given a call and say, well, you got to go at street corner and prevent looting. They're not part of a vast conspiracy, the National Guard, not at all. So I don't put a lot of credence in that. I don't think so. But it's like one bumper sticker I saw. They will pry my Smith & Wesson out of my dead, rigid hands, or something like that, you know. Somebody, yes. What do I think the average person on the street should do with this knowledge, meaning the kinds of things that I'm saying? I think, first of all, prove it, study it, know the Word of God, and then be a part of the work that is proclaiming it to the rest of the world. It's almost like I would say, if my neighbor across the street had a house fire, and I knew they were upstairs sound asleep, I'd better run over there and be banging on that door. The door is locked. I don't care if I got to throw a rock through the window and break in. I would do it if I could to get those people out of that house to save their lives. So I think that Christ, when he recruited disciples, he didn't offer his disciples, I'll tell you what, I got a secret. I got an inside deal. I'm going to give you a chance to get salvation. Instead, he said, go you therefore into all the world and preach this good news of my coming government to all the world, and then shall the end come. And one of the reasons that we are here, we don't have right now a viable hosted fellowship group or a local chapter of the Intercontinental Church of God in Memphis, Tennessee. We would like to start one. If there are enough people who are interested in coming together a week from today at a place that can be decided upon, then Dr. Ricks will commit to come over, and later on others can. Mike can come down, Mr. James Lamb can come up, different ones, ordained ministers in God's church. And little by little, we'll have either a hosted fellowship group, and a hosted fellowship group is either a man or a woman who simply makes available either their home or a place that the people can agree on for a place to have a meeting and have a standard kind of a church service, but abbreviated because they play a video of my sermon from Tyler only 1 week later. And we have, what, about 2,000 of those going out? I'm sorry, I'm thinking audio tapes. You know, 240 video cassettes go out to places all over this country and in other countries every single week of the sermons that I deliver in Tyler. And then people get to chat and visit and study the Bible and maybe have refreshments and so on. And they will open with, if they have music available, they can do that. But anyway, we'll have a format available for people to figure out. We have probably over 100 hosted fellowship groups and churches. A small number are chartered churches. Some of our larger ones only number around 100 and some, like the one in New Orleans. And we have some at around 50 and 60, and a lot of our churches average only around 20 or 30. But we have them scattered all over the United States. We were in Phoenix last week, and we only had 38 people that were there. So that's interesting as well. Maybe I better take an acronym from my initials and say, GTA, time for us to go to active. you know, like flip the switch, go to active, you know, don't just sit there with his knowledge, but do something about it. Yes, ma'am. Hope you all heard that about the fragmentation of the former Worldwide Church of God and how I feel about it. Will it still be fragmented? And what do I think about the work they might be doing? I know nothing about the work they might be doing. I'm too busy doing the work that God called me to do. I do not read that other literature. I can't. I don't have time. There are about 250 of them. And I did say this publicly, and I'll say it again here, and I will not be taken up on it. They will not take me up on this, so I'm perfectly safe. I love to make the offer. I'd love to have them do it, but they won't do it. I hereby state that any member of anyone or the leader of any one of those organizations is, instead of reinventing the wheel and writing a brand new booklet about the gospel, about the kingdom of God, about the law of God, about the Sabbath, about the holy days, about anything else, may freely avail himself of my booklets, and there are dozens and dozens of them, my books, my articles, and even take my name off of it. Now, they can't legally put their own name on it. They just publish it anonymously. And that way, they won't have to start from scratch and write a booklet, The Plain Truth About Water Baptism. They won't have to start from scratch and write a booklet about what is the kingdom of God, or what is the Holy Spirit, or what about the fatherhood of God. They won't have to do that. It's all there. They may have them. It's not my exclusive desire to be ivory towered or cloistered and say, wait a minute, that's my stuff. I wrote that. I wrote it for the dissemination and giving it to the general public. Let them have it. I don't have time to read all the literature. I don't even read that newspaper that is put out trying to keep track of all these outfits. I just don't have the time. Now, do I think they're still going to be scattered? I think there's so many egos involved that for me to have hopes that a lot of them would sort of coalesce together, and what are they going to do? Support the work that God is doing through me when some of them feel that they're doing their own work? I don't think so. Some of them are making fantastic claims. I didn't know I had a younger redheaded brother. But apparently, I mean, there are people that actually are sort of laying claim to my father as if they are his successors. And that's interesting to me. The scripture that says, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, keeps coming back to my mind. And also, that day shall not come except there come a great falling away first. And in the history of organized religion, there has never been, in all of history, something that happened like happened following my father's death at a worldwide church, where that many fundamental rock, you know, bedrock doctrines of a major church organization were just thrown out the window and they went right straight back into Protestantism. The last word I hear is that even though they have allowed people to have their choice on the weekend of going either to Sabbath services or Sunday go to meeting, that as of January 1st, it's Sunday only. Now, don't, you know, quote me on that, but I was told that right while I was here in Memphis, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised. So I won't be a bit surprised if they are still divided. And, you know, actually, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And we do know that the time is going to come. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me, because the night cometh when no man can work. And we know that one of the aspects, the fifth seal, the fifth part of the Great Tribulation, is religious persecution when organized preaching of the gospel, publishing, television, all that will be absolutely squelched by the powers that be. That hasn't happened yet. We still have the freedom to have a meeting like this without bricks coming through the window. But it is going to happen. So all I know is I'll have to keep doing all that I believe I've got to do with my life to the best of my ability, and putting one foot down in front of the other and keep plodding on and doing the work. That's what I've dedicated my life to do. I don't care if I'm 78 or 9 when it all comes apart. I'll still be doing the work if God gives me the strength to do it. And I'll be 70 next February. And I'm creaking a little bit in the joints right now, so I don't imagine what's going to happen by February. All right, one final question, Shirley. Oh, I'm going to be in Knoxville, January the 29th. God willing. God willing, if the creeks don't rise. And if the airplanes are still running. And if Y2K hasn't brought about the end of the world. And if America is still here. And if Texas is still there. And if you're still there. And Knoxville is still there. Anyway, well, it's been wonderful to be with you for the short period of time. Let me ask a question, if I can, to get to know a little more about you, because I didn't see the hands that raised. How many were here, are here today as a result of seeing those TV commercials that we put on?